Well, standing in the front row listening to you sing Psalm 23, I just felt like imagination. Okay, let's go and have coffee. That's the session over. What can be added to that? David certainly knew how to do it, King David. Sovereign grace, know how to do it. Well, we just sang next, lifting our eyes. And I just felt like, oh, let's just go and have coffee. But what we're doing in this session is we're talking about preaching and imagination. And it's interesting, just with Colin, just before the session began, he says, this is a land of poets, you know, so we should be able in Ireland to harness imagination in our preaching, shouldn't we? And I hope to show you in this session that Scripture is thick with imagination. We just read two extracts from Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel, okay, make a little model of a city under siege by armies, okay? Then shave all your hair, okay? Weigh it, and then people think he's gone mad, you know, why would you weigh your hair? And put a third of it in the side of the clay model of this besieged city and burn it. Set it on foot. And the other third, put it outside, take a sword and smash it. Smash your hair. And then the other third, scatter it to the winds, but just keep three and put them inside your pocket. Do you think he needed to explain it? Now, seriously, do you think he needed to explain to people what the message was? But just, God says, just in case they don't get it, this is the city of Jerusalem, and the hair's all the people. And the clock is ticking, and the Babylonians are on their way, and a third of the people are going to die when the city is set in flames, and a third of the people are going to die in the battle round about the walls, and a third of the people are going to be scattered all over the empire, but I'm going to preserve a few. It preaches itself, doesn't it? Okay, we're about to jump into the New Testament, but let me stop, okay? Imagination. I know the word scares us, okay? So let me start with two qualifiers. I am not talking about fanciful flights of fancy. I can't double the word, okay? I suffered as a teenager going to a camp where for five consecutive days we had a preacher who took us not through the life of Peter, but through the life of imaginary Peter. Each day he would start saying, imagine what would have happened if Peter had not got out of the boat. And then preached that for a while. Okay. I'm not saying you can't do that for 60 seconds in your sermon, trying to highlight for people what was involved in the decision. But he preached what was not the inspired text of God. And he preached us his imagination. In the wrong sense of the word. Okay? No. No. I've given you a few quotes from a book. I was, so excited. This past summer, a book was published, A Hermeneutic of the Imagination, Unlocking Scripture's Full Potential. I thought, great, God has just given this to me just in time. I'll just read the book and I'll be able to go to the preacher's conference, okay? There's some interesting quotes, and you'll see them in the handout that you've got. Do not buy the book. Okay? I've done that for you, okay? Right? In the first pages of that book, it tells us that if we preach with imagination, we don't need to get worried. If we find out that what Paul says in one part of his letters contradicts what he says in another part, because all we need is a little bit of imagination. No. If your interpretation of one passage in Scripture looks like it's beginning to contradict another passage in Scripture, Scripture doesn't have the problem. You have the problem. Okay? You need to do more homework. You need to do more study. Scripture does not contradict itself because God does not contradict himself. That does not mean that it doesn't apparently contradict itself. And sometimes that really makes us work. Really makes us study. Okay? No. We're not talking about any of that. Secondly, if you ask me, is imagination the single most important thing about preaching? No. Okay? If you ask me, what are the most important aspects of preaching? You must. What did God say to Ezekiel? You must speak to them my words. So you have to be explaining scripture. Number one. Okay. Number two, if I was asked what's the second most important thing, well, 6 years ago when I was here in 2020, I decided to spend a session with you on application. Because sometimes we can explain the text, but people still don't get, what does it mean in practice? What do I do with this? Thirdly, I would say that application must be somehow related to God's big story in Christ. Because otherwise we will always, our tires are worn on one side, and our car will always end up in legalism, moralism, do-goodism, be as good as Joseph, be as brave as David, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So, Christ-centered. Those are the big three, I would say. But your back catalog, I hope you go back over the recordings over all these years. You know, it's such a treasure of teaching that has been given in this conference over the years. So as I thought about, well, how else can I help you as preachers in Ireland? I thought, this is an important theme. And I hope some of the stuff we can look at in this brief session this morning can be helpful to you. And in addition, a reason for doing it is because there's not much written on it. Wiersbe's book, Warren Wiersbe, Preaching and Teaching with Imagination. It's an old book. It's hard to get because I think it's out of print. But it's useful, bits of it. Some of it I didn't find so really helpful, but it's an interesting book and a good book. The chapter that I mentioned yesterday of Tim Keller's book on preaching to the heart is excellent, but it's just one chapter, and within that chapter he has one section on the imagination, but it's really good working with how Jonathan Edwards preached. And there's two other books that do that. Jack Hughes, Expository Preaching in Word Pictures, where he works with Thomas Watson, the Puritan, looking how he did it. It's only on illustration, but it's good. And I just was told this morning, Mark Lockridge told me there's a short work by Jay Adams, Preaching to the Senses. I don't know it, but thank you for that suggestion, Mark. But there's not much, so that's why we're doing this, okay? Let's jump into the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, look for word pictures, okay? Unsalty salt, lighting a lamp and putting it under a bucket, pigs trying to eat pearls, lilies in the field, Solomon in his palace, turning the other cheek. I count over 50, okay? And if you read Matthew 5 to 7, it takes about 10 minutes. So the rate there is 5 a minute. So if you invited the Lord Jesus Christ to preach in your church for half an hour, he would have used, do the math, 150 illustrations in his sermon. Okay. 150. Now you immediately say, no, Matthew has given us just a summary. Jesus is probably talking for all day, and Matthew has given us a summary. Okay, well, you've just impaled yourself on the other horn. Okay, 30 years later, when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew comes to write down what he remembered about Jesus' preaching. It was all the illustrations. Okay, so whichever way you go, you're... Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly appealed to his hearers' imagination. Okay, why? This is what we're wrestling with in this session. And it's not just illustration, but we're going to start there. So, you know probably famously that Spurgeon in his lectures to his students talked about illustrations, and he had an illustration of them being like the windows in a house. What do you have windows for? Well, they let in the light. And he meant it helps people to understand. He also said they let in air. So that's when people like this morning are tired and halfway through, well, you need an illustration every now and again to wake you up, you know, and to help you to stay with me, okay? I don't want to spend too much time there because I think you get this. I think we know we need to illustrate. But notice that Jesus used so many word pictures, just kind of mentally, very quickly. Unsalty salt, it's done. We can move on. You know, it doesn't have to be a long, rambling story, okay? Stories are good. We all love stories. You're all hoping I'm going to tell a story. But we don't need to always tell long stories. And your time is better invested in 10 word pictures than in one rambling long story sometimes. Okay? So I want to move past illustration. Is it on the screen? Great. That's our kind of outline of where we're going. So let's talk about the function of the imagination beyond mere illustration. I put that in. Illustration is very important, okay? But getting past that. Imagination enables us to transcend the perceptions of our sense organs. What do we mean by that? Surprise. I didn't expect. Okay. We're honored to have the presence of the Taoiseach this morning. He's just come in the back door. Okay. Well, you all turn. Some of you. Okay. Right. Now, this is really surprising, but in through that back door has come, floating through those doors. It's kind of up, a pink elephant is floating around the back of the room. Don't look now. But you see, I'm not going to do that. Okay. But you could. Your imagination is this incredible capacity to see beyond anything that you've ever seen. It's an incredible capacity that God has given us. Further, it enables us to relive past experiences of our own, but it also allows us to go past that and to live other people's experiences. That's what the Bible does all the time. It invites us to imagine we're back there, living with David or with Moses or other people in Scripture. And this one I think is really important, and this one I did get in the book that I told you not to buy. Okay, it frees us from the limits of the social constraints of what people around us think, what the commonly accepted solution to a given problem is. It enables us to see and experience an alternative viewpoint. Now, you think when you're preaching to secular people, you're preaching to people out there who are not believers, are not born again, they don't really think God's there. And what are you trying to do? Is our first objective not trying to awaken in them the vision of a different view of life? It's exactly that, isn't it? And notice, it's imagination that enables them to see from a different perspective. We're gonna look at how does our brain actually do that? Well, it was very interesting to me this was the bit of the book that I found really helpful. Our brains run simulations. They run trial runs of the experience that is being presented to us, okay? So famously, there are some experiments that have been done where they ask people to undergo MRI scans of their brains after they were told, or as they were told, to imagine certain things. And one of them was to imagine that they were hammering a nail into a plank. Okay? So if you got it going in your mind, and oh good, you hit it right on the head, and just in one blow it just went right into the wood. It's a satisfying feeling that, rather than, oh my goodness, I bent it, and didn't quite hit it straight on. Okay, so you've got that going in your brain. Now, if you were wheeled into an MRI scanner whilst we did that, the amazing thing is that we would find that the electrical currents flowing in your brain dialogues with the nerves that go to your biceps and your triceps and the fingers of your hand that you would be holding the hammer with. That is what actually happens in your brain. Your brain runs a trial run of what it's like to hold a hammer in your hand and drive a nail into a plank. That is, it's almost freakish that. It's really slightly weird, but very amazing. Okay? Now, Irish culture to the world. Yes, we're the land of poets and saints and scholars, and we've given Christianity to the world, really, in the Middle Ages. Yeah. But beyond that, potatoes. Cheese and onion. Okay, it's not forever. What's your favorite flavor? Okay. Can there really be someone here who prefers prawn cocktail? Is that possible? Salt and vinegar? Okay. I'm sorry, don't do that. We're meant to be thinking about the Bible here, okay? So don't think about crisps, okay? Because if someone opens a bag right now, you can smell it right across the room. You think, oh my goodness, someone's got cheese and onion here, and I haven't got it, okay? And, you know, it's great, isn't it? You just put it in your mouth, and it's just it's nice and crispy, and you bite it, and you can hear the snap, you know? And you just put one on your tongue, you know, and it's just the flavor, okay? What's happening in your brains? Your brain is interrogating the nerves that go to your tongue. That's why we often say, I could almost taste it. Your brain is actually sending messages and coming back from your tongue, from your taste buds. It's an extraordinary power that God has given to our minds, to our brains. And why has God done this? Well, apart from just that it enhances the beauty of life, okay? But it also is such a powerful medium of communication. And it teaches us, as preachers, we need to run this in reverse, okay? We need to learn from Scripture to appeal to people's sense experience as a link to the truth that we're trying to drive home, like that nail being hammered into the piece of wood, okay? Jonathan Edwards is really quite helpful on this. You've got one quote in your notes there, your hand up. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but it's being rejoiced in. It's not just intellectual. God doesn't just want us to know things about him. He wants us to enjoy him, to rejoice in him, to glorify him, okay? Let me give you a few more quotes from Jonathan Edwards. This is from Keller's chapter on Preaching to the Heart, quoting from Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards says, the reason why men no more regard warnings of future punishment is because it don't seem real to them. Okay? And he says, there's two things necessary in order for things to seem real to us. We have to believe the truth of it and have a sensible idea of it. Now, sensible, he means sensory, with the senses. Because only images of things they've experienced with the senses seem real. Okay, so people can mentally, intellectually accept the apparent truth of certain things and not react to them because they still don't seem real to them. Are you getting this? So it's beyond the mere intellectual assent. And so I suggest to you that on every passage of Scripture that you're studying to preach, we should always, and for our own reading as well, we should always ask, what does the biblical author want us to know? What do they want us to feel as a result of knowing that? And then what do they want us to do? Now notice that second point. It's feeling as a result of knowing. We can't do a mental bypass. Okay? We can't try and manipulate people's emotions, because then it's like telling the cat to get off the table. Okay? As soon as you walk out of the door, the cat's back on the table again. If we want real change, it's got to go through the mind, through the heart. So what is the truth that the biblical author wants us to know? And then having heard that and believed that, what passion, if you like, are they trying to arouse, feeling in that sense, as a result of knowing this, as a motivation for what they want us to do? And I suggest to you that as biblical preachers, we need to have that triple aim. You should be able, at the end of your message, walking out the door, if someone says to you, what were you trying to do this morning in your sermon? You should be able to say, I wanted you to know this, I wanted you to feel this, and I want you now to do this. As a young preacher, I don't know where I got it, but I said in our workshop yesterday that I got into the habit of taking an A4 piece of paper and folding it like if it's a giant Toblerone bar, you know, so it sits like a triangular prism, I suppose, is the proper name for it. And I used to just pull this and put this on my desk. This is, of course, before we all went digital. And write on it, so it would be facing me as I was studying, I want you to know, dot, dot, dot. And I want you to do, dot, 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 as I kind of worked on the details of my sermon. This, I would only be able to write that once I was halfway through my preparation, of course. Later in life, I realized that's only two-dimensional. You notice, I jumped from one to three. And the affective dimension wasn't there. Okay? So I was telling people what I wanted them to know, and I was telling them what I wanted them to do. But maybe I wasn't being successful in motivating them to do what I wanted them to do. I was assuming that the mere transfer of the biblical truth produced the motivation. Well, Scripture doesn't really do that. Scripture does that plus. Okay? Warren Wiersbe, in his book, says we've forgotten that the bridge between the mind and the will is the imagination. I think he's right. Okay? He spends quite a bit of time in his book, although this is more illustration, on the example of when in the rebellion of Absalom against David, there are two counselors left behind in Jerusalem. One of them, Ahithophel, is on Absalom's side, and Hushai is really David's friend and stays behind to undermine the good advice that Absalom's going to get. And he looks for military advice, and the first set of advice he gets from Ahithophel is brief, to the point, clear, and bang on. He says, take a few men, pursue David. He's in shock. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't even know where to camp. Go after him. Get David killed, and everyone will go home, and the whole thing's over. Excellent military advice. In God's sovereignty, he got other advice from Hushai. And he says, oh, I wouldn't do that. You know, everybody knows your father and his men, they are seasoned fighters. They are as fierce as a mother bear whose cub has been stolen away. He said that one twice. He says, I wouldn't do that. I would wait till we can gather all Israel like the sand on the seashore. And so we can descend on them like the dew from heaven that wets the whole field. Oh, that sounds better. It says, and if he runs and hides in a city, we're going to pull the walls down until there's not one stone left on top of another stone. He won't be able to hide anywhere. I'm with you. I'm with you. Okay. Now, God's sovereignty was involved. But one of those two sermons, okay, was rich with appeal to the imagination. And the other one had zero. And Absalom, as you know, went the wrong way. And Ahithophel went home and hanged himself, seeing which way things were going. Okay. Right. I wanted to just go into the second half here and give you loads of examples. Okay? Because imagination is not just about how we communicate to others. It's even about how we understand Scripture. And I want to show you that we need our imaginations engaged even as we interpret the genre of Scripture, okay? And we're just going to go rapid fire through loads of them, okay? So, narrative, okay? Notice when you're dealing with a biblical narrative how so often the author appeals to all five senses. So here we go, popcorn fast. Genesis 27, okay? The two twin brothers, Jacob is trying to trick his father, okay, to give him the birthright. Okay, all five senses are engaged in this story. You know it backwards, the story. Okay, so give me a... Where do we have each of the five senses in that story as Jacob comes to try and trick his father?
Touch.
Touch when?
Touching the hair.
Yeah, so he puts on goat skins. Okay, and the... Yep.
Smell?
Yeah. When? He smells the skin. You're right. The father, what really convinces him in the end, is not just touching it. When he embraces him, he says, oh, the smell of my son. In other words, Esau smelled like a goat. But yeah. And the pottage stew is in the next door passage. Okay, so we've got touch, we've got smell. Sorry? Yeah, the taste of the food. Yeah. Yeah, where is it engaged? Yes, it's the privation of sight. Yeah. And sound?
The voice, yeah, it doesn't sound like his voice. And then in particular, no sooner has he left and Esau arrives, when Esau hears, he says, he gives out a loud cry. Now you imagine living in tents. Everyone heard that cry. Okay, all five senses in the one story. Okay, appeal to that. Bring that to life in your hearers. Secondly, ask yourself who told the story. Okay? 1 Samuel 24. David's in the cave. Yeah, that story, and Saul comes in. Okay, and David doesn't kill him, cuts a bit off his robe. Okay, you know the story, right? Now the question is this: who told the story? Saul, unlikely. He was killed not much later, and he wouldn't really have wanted to tell the story. Could it have been Saul's soldiers? Maybe. Would it have been David himself? It doesn't seem to fit with the tenor of the story, does it? You know what I did when I was in the cave? No. So who passed on this story? It's almost certainly David's men. Well, that gives you an insight into why the author thought, that's a great story, I'm going to include that in what they're going to, in the future, kind of call for Samuel. Okay? Grandma, tell me again about David. Tell me that story about the cave. Grandson, you know, there was nobody like David. You know, even like he could have killed Saul. Anybody else would have killed Saul. But David stood out head and shoulders above any king that ever lived, because not only was he a great warrior, he was like God himself. He forgave. Okay. 1 Samuel, the author does not want you to be as brave as David. There was no one like David. Okay? You see? Seeing it from the perspective that the author is telling it helps you not to go wrong on the purpose of why the story is there in the first place. Let's jump into Exodus 2, okay? Isn't it lovely, the baby in the little basket? Sometimes there's a butterfly landing on the basket. It's just rough, you know? And we're tempted to teach the children, it's such a lovely story because God looks after children. And some smart kid in the back row puts up their hand and says, "Teacher, what happened to all the other children?" Okay. Or even worse, they don't ask, and later in life, okay, they think, my baby brother is seriously ill, so although they told me in Sunday school that God looks after children, it's not true, therefore the Bible is not true. Okay. No, who told that story? Okay, are you seeing it in your mind's eye? Okay, how far up is the water come? Are you into your knees, the waist? Okay. Who could have told that story? Moses? No, he was a baby. He didn't remember it. Did the queen of Egypt tell the story? Very unlikely. Okay, it could have been her. It could have been one of her ladies-in-waiting, but very unlikely. So it's almost certainly who? The sister. And she is in mortal danger. If you're hiding in the rushes at the side of the River Nile, it's not butterflies that are around there. It's crocodiles. Now, I don't know. Do they have some kind of perimeter to protect the princess? Maybe. But she was in danger. Okay? It's just an example. Okay? So the perspective. Let's jump into law. Okay? Chris Wright, in his book, Sweeter Than Honey, Preaching the Old Testament, suggests to us that the key to getting the juice out of the law is always asking ourselves, what was the purpose of the law? What was the kind of conduct that the law was trying to prevent or promote? What kind of situation had the law giver in mind? That's so helpful as a way of preaching the law. Okay, so let's look at this particular one. Can we move this on in the PowerPoint, please? So here's a law. If you see your fellow Israelite's donkey or ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help the owner to get it to its feet. This is Deuteronomy 22. Oh, sorry, it's verse 4, if I remember correctly. So let me show you this. The best way to do this is actually with an image. taken out of an India newspaper in 2022. I don't know how clear that is to you.
Can we flick off lights in the session, in the hall here? Is it possible?
If not, don't worry. Can you see the main part of the picture? You know, the beast of burden pulling the huge cart down the road, cars going past. This is 2022 in India. But the best bit is the guys on the left. I don't know if you can really see them. Okay, the third guy, he's there, his arms crossed. And he's saying, oh, this is great. It's better than anything on Netflix today. And so, they're just standing there thinking, this is going to be so entertaining, right? And, you know, not a moving a twitch. It's okay, sorry, someone's running away. Don't worry about the lights, that's okay.
You know, that helps our congregation. This is real, okay? You know, get involved, even if it's your enemy's donkey. So trying to visualize the original situation helps us then to get the principle that's being applied in that situation, which we then can bring to our situation. Okay, let's jump to poetry. Well, we all know if you tell a joke and people don't get it, tell it again. And then if they still don't get it, explain it. And then people will never invite you to their party again. Okay, if you have to explain a joke, it's no longer funny. Okay, some translations of the Bible, you know, it's really a bit of a pity. I'd be interested in the workshop in Proverbs, how that's going with different translations. Because sometimes it's like the translators think, oh, let's just strip that out. You know, that just gets in the way. Let's just give them the truth, you know. That's a mistake. Okay, metaphor affects us. Okay, so Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, if we go there, the lover says to his beloved, and as he looks at her, he says, she's so beautiful, and he really wants to tell her, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves, so far so good. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Well, a young lover today in Cork or Dublin who tells the girl he's trying to impress that her hair is like a flock of goats is unlikely to achieve the effect that he's looking to achieve. Okay, so we need a bit of imagination here. Okay, so you're on a hillside way back in Palestine 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, and you're looking across a valley, and there's a hillside over from you, and there's a flock of goats coming over the brow of the hill. Okay, and think of the movement of that flock of goats. You got it in your head? Okay, are you seeing what he's seeing? Okay. But in today's society, girls don't want to be compared with goats, okay? So how could we do that better? We need to find something better. But, you know, that movement coming down, you know, in Spain, we would probably say, like the waves of the sea, something like that, okay? That's a more acceptable metaphor in today's society, I think. I'm not quite sure what you do in Ireland if you're far away from the sea, so you'll have to find out with another one. But that's, I think, helpful, trying to repackage it in another metaphor or another comparison that works in today's society. Prophecy and apocalyptic use poetry a lot. So let me give you another example, Revelation 21:1. There is no longer any sea. Oh, that verse used to kill me. I grew up beside the sea, and I thought, how on earth in the new world can God leave the sea out? It's the best bit. And then I had an experience. Actually, just talking with Duncan, you were on holiday this summer. As a child, we went camping on that beach. I believe I took my son there this summer. And with some friends, I was on an airbed right out in the bay, way off the water. We were jumping into the water. And one of the times, I jumped off the airbed. And as I landed in the water, about this distance from me, there was a huge jellyfish. I totally had not seen it when we were on the airbed. And I was just kind of still going down past all these tentacles, right? I got out of that water faster than I've ever moved in my life. Under the surface of the sea, you don't see what's under there. There could be anything under there, so to speak. That's the impact in Revelation. The sea is where the beasts come out of. The beasts that are against God's reign and are coming to devour. So in that symbolic universe, in the vision, it's telling us that there's no evil and there's no possibility of evil coming. It's not really telling us about how much water there is in the new world. Parables. Okay, well, parables, Craig Blomberg suggests that nearly always there's a triangle of characters. At the apex of the triangle, there's a character who represents God, and then there's two contrasting models of human behavior. Sometimes one of them's not there, and it's just God and people. But often there's three. So think of the parable of the workers who started working at the very beginning of the day, and the ones who arrive at the end, and there's the landowner, okay? Well, one of the ways to get the impact of the parable home to our contemporary audiences is to go through three phases. One, imagine ourselves into the story, okay? And think of the triangle of relationships. So I'm one of the workers who arrives at the beginning of the day and I sweat it out. How do I feel about these latecomers who get treated the same as me? And then how do I feel about the landowner and how he is making me feel given that he treats them like that? But then if I flip around and I think, now, if I'm one of the latecomers, how do I feel about this landowner who's come to find me when there's only 1 hour to go before the sun goes down and he's going to pay me the same? He's going to give me enough to get food to go home so that my wife and children get a meal. And not only that, he doesn't just give me the money and say, look, here's some money, go home. You know, he honors me. He allows me to go to the workplace. And even though I'm only there for an hour, I can come home and say to my wife, yeah, I was able to work today. Do I think this is a wonderful story? Or at first reading, do I think this is a really unfair story? Okay, well, that emotional reaction tells me, do I identify with the latecomers? Or do I identify with the ones who had to work all day and really should be paid better? And if we think about the first context where Jesus tells that story, who was listening? So a second exercise of imagination. One is inside the story, and then outside the story. Now, who's listening? Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees and anyone else there. Okay, so if those people think, what a great story Jesus has told, they are identifying with the latecomers. If they're saying that is a story that should be banned, and we're against that, then they're identifying with the first. And then we step even further out in our current audience, which do we identify with? And that will lead us to try and recover the emotional impact of the parable as well. So you can see this is in every genre of scripture, but we all know it's not there in the epistles. The epistles is for serious people. For mature believers who can eat solid meat, as the author to the epistle to the Hebrews would say, right? Well, which is the theological epistle par excellence? Romans, yeah? And where's the heart of the heart of Romans? Chapter 3, the heart of the gospel. So we could call it the theological crown jewels at the heart of scripture, if you like. Okay, well, let's go there and let's look at it. And look at the words that are used. And you can't get more than about 4 or 5 words read before you've hit another metaphor. Okay? Romans 3, let's start, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul could have said, for all have sinned and are under the condemnation of God. He doesn't say that. Fall short. Did you notice there's a picture there? Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they're justified freely. There's another word picture there. So salvation is like being in the law court and you know you're as guilty as sin, guilty as hell, and to your amazement, the judge says, but you will not have to pay any penalty. How would someone feel going through that experience? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by, we're in the slave market. So the same person that's told that there's no penalty to be paid is now in the slave market thinking, who on earth is going to buy me here? What is the next chapter of my life going to be like? And then I'm purchased by someone who says, I want you to eat with the family every evening.
Okay.
And it just keeps going. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And now we're in the temple. You know, we've only read about six words. And Paul has jumped from one word picture to another. But oh, no. A is for atonement. Atonement is defined in the following manner. And justification, for those of you who have been long enough in the faith to know a word as long as this, should know by now that we can define it in the following manner. Don't treat the epistles like a dictionary. They're not a dictionary. Dictionaries are the most boring type of literature that has been published. Okay, we need them. But they are not, well, do you have dictionaries on the bookshelf back there, Duncan? No. Most people don't go to bed with a dictionary unless they're having trouble sleeping, okay? So don't do that with your sermon. Don't put people to sleep with your sermon. Because even the epistles are constantly engaging the imagination, okay?